In Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces his readers to the gospel of God and shares a glimpse of the transforming power of the gospel of God. His introduction reaches a climax in verse 16 where we're told that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That verse, in a sense, is a bit of a watershed verse due to the implicit choice that it has within it. Central to it is what it declares, the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And then the recipients of the gospel to everyone who believes. It's universally offered to all. And that, of course, prompts the question of salvation from what? Paul addresses that question in the balance of chapter 1 and in the next two chapters. There are two overarching points that Paul expands on of what those who believe are saved from. And dismissing either renders people without excuse. The first of those points is the unmistakable evidence of God's existence. And this one is ever so important. We're surrounded by it. Creation, its complexity and its diversity and its intricacy and its incomprehensible vastness that display God's eternal power and His divine nature. And then there's the internal witness that God has placed in the hearts of humanity of His presence. Just put that in us, that we are aware that God exists. When people ignore or dismiss this universal evidence, they suppress the truth and will be held without excuse. The second point is the universal pervasiveness of sin. Beginning in verse 18, Paul addresses the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. No one escapes the reach of sin. It's infected all. Our inclination is to skip over the repetitious emphasis on sin. It can get us down and seem just so negative to be told again and again that we are sinners. It certainly doesn't align with the belief that humanity is doing quite fine. It just needs a little bit of tweaking here and there. And it sure doesn't fit with the emphasis on positive thinking. However, focusing on sin, that may not be negative at all in terms of its outcome. It may be important, for it serves a very constructive and helpful purpose, placed alongside this dire assessment of humanity as the gospel, the power of God for salvation. No one is going to reach up to God and receive the gospel based on their own merits, but rather need to come to the realization of their need. They'd come to the realization that we need to deal with the sin that we have. We need to have an awareness of what we need to be saved from. And so let me turn to the first point as the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a key theme in the book of Romans. Everything that God does is consistent with His righteousness, including His wrath that's poured out on those who suppress His truth, those who reject His existence and their sin. It's so important to grasp God's righteousness. Think of it for a moment. His unblemished, perfect character. God's every thought, every action, every motivation that He has is untainted by sin or evil. Everything associated with God is pure and loving. In Romans 3:3, Paul raises a question concerning God's faithfulness or his righteousness. The two terms are used interchangeably. If those whom He extended His promises to, namely the Jews, His covenant people, if they were unfaithful, is God then unfaithful? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Those who contend that God was unfaithful misunderstand the condition attached to God's promise. People need to walk by faith. They need to trust Him. They need to obey Him. There are other issues that are raised in that first section there of chapter 3, which I'll address in when I deal with upcoming portions of Romans. But for now, it's so important to grasp the impeccable righteousness of God. Our tendency is to determine what is sinful by comparing our choices and our thoughts and our motivations with others, and often the ones that we compare ourselves with, we carefully choose. Choosing those who we think that are worse than us. And when we do that, we of course come out not so bad. It's so important to remind ourselves that the measuring stick isn't other people, but it's God and His standard of righteousness. Ephesians 1:4, we're told that He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He's the standard. To the children of Israel, God said, recording Leviticus 11, chapter 11 and verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." That standard of God's, that He is it, that the admonition of that is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, where we're told, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy." Second, the revelation of God's standard of righteousness. Perhaps it's worth noting that God's standard of righteousness hasn't evolved over time or been modified to conform with the changing views of the world and the things that are going on. God's standard of righteousness has always existed. It has never changed, nor will it ever change. And God reveals this standard of righteousness in two ways. The first and the most important of which is God's written word. That, of course, includes the Mosaic Law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's in the forefront of Paul's discussion here in chapter 3 and throughout that whole section. It includes the Ten Commandments that God gave as well. And anyone who turns to the Ten Commandments to scrutinize their life and does so with an open heart and all of that won't get past the first of the commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." We won't get past that one before pleading guilty that we have fallen short. All of us have allowed others and other things to get between us and God. That His priority, or He isn't always the priority in our lives. That while we may not bow before a statue or a block of stone or wood, that we let other things take that and get between us and God. God's written word, of course, includes the New Testament in its expansion of what God's righteous standards look like. The second means that God uses to reveal His standard of righteousness is God's internal witness. Just as God placed an internal witness in humanity's hearts of His existence, He's also placed an internal witness of good and evil. It's not only those who possess God's written word who have an awareness of right and wrong, but everyone also has an innate sense, an internal witness. And that was certainly central from the period from creation to the giving of the Mosaic Law. It's very possible that God gave Adam some description of His righteous standard, and He may have passed that down, but if so, it likely was limited only to the descendants of Seth rather than the descendants of Cain. God's internal witness of good and evil, that sense that some things are right and some things are wrong, is embedded in humanity. It's that internal witness within to bear witness of what's good and what isn't. Many people today don't have access to God's written word, but that doesn't mean that they are exempt or that they won't be held accountable where they violate God's righteous standards. Paul addressed that in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 and 15, when he said, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Some may wish to add the Holy Spirit as another means by which God reveals His standard of righteousness, but it seems that the Holy Spirit largely illuminates God's written word and the inner witness that is embedded in people's hearts as He convicts people of their sin. But you could add the Holy Spirit as the third way that God uses to reveal His standard of righteousness. Third point is the role of God's standard of righteousness. It's quickly apparent that whether a person has the Scriptures in their hand, which declares God's standard of righteousness, or they're without the Word of God, that everyone falls short of God's standard of righteousness. No one is able to get it all right. No matter how hard we try, we still sometimes get it wrong. But we're able to successfully turn aside from some sin. It's like trying to dodge the potholes on the 520. But those that drive it know that there are some sections where the potholes form a complete grid right across. From side to side, there's no way to miss them all. And that's how it sometimes seems with sin. No matter how pure our motives might be, or our good intentions, our resolve to please the Lord, the taint of sin is inescapable. Remember that God's standard of righteousness didn't originate with the giving of the Mosaic Law. It's always existed. And it hasn't changed and it's not going to change. There's a very common function in the medical field which most of us are familiar with. And that's very helpful in understanding the role of God's standard of righteousness or the law. I've told you in the past that time years ago that after spending several days of excruciating pain and a great amount of time in the bathroom, that I got Beverly to take me to emergency because I knew there was something very serious wrong and it wasn't going to get better. I began to prepare for the possibility of get your things in order kind of speech. That's how serious that it seemed to me at the time anyhow. When we arrived at the emergency room in the hospital, unlike today, they had me on the stretcher almost immediately. I didn't even need to fall on the floor or anything like that. And they began hydrating me first of all. It took only a few minutes to empty that first bag of stuff. I could just feel it going up my arm, the coolness in there, and it was in me. And then a nurse really got my attention. If I thought I was in excruciating pain before, I felt it then as she rammed a garden hose-sized tube down my nose and throat, and then they began their diagnostic procedures to figure out what the problem was. That's really what it felt like. I don't know, I think that she maybe took pleasure in it too. Well, fortunately, it didn't take them long to discover what the problem actually was. It was an intussusception. Those of you in the medical field will get it right if I pronounce it wrong. What it refers to, it's when a part of the small intestine gets entangled in another part and creates a blockage, which it did. Well, during my five-day hospital stay, and this ultimately corrected itself by them starving me and a few of those kind of things and giving me some drugs that released everything and all of that, but during my five-day hospital stay in the weeks that followed, I think I had every kind of diagnostic procedure that could be done. I had x-rays, and I had more x-rays, and some of them were after drinking this or that so that I would light up and glow in the dark. I had scopes from the top and from the bottom. And in the years that followed, I've had a CAT scan, maybe more than one, I can't remember, and an MRI, And I've discovered that there are PET scans. You can ask Emmy about it, all about that. That's what she's learning about, and one day she's going to be the one doing that stuff. Some of you know from experience as well about some of these diagnostic procedures. Some of them aren't much fun. But just in case you haven't thought about this one fact about all of the diagnostic procedures that are used by the medical, used in the medical field, and many of them are extremely sophisticated, constant being eclipsed by better machines and better technology and better understanding and how they might be used and all of that. And maybe you want to place this fact in a nugget of truth category. Is this, that none of the scans or all of the diagnostic procedures that they have can fix anything. Ever thought about that? Not one of them can fix anything at all. Their purpose is to identify what's wrong. And the light bulb moment from all of that is, that's the role of God's law. It reveals and uncovers where we fall short of God's standard of righteousness. It identifies what the problem is. Summed up in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the world may be held accountable to God. Or as in verse 23, just a few verses later, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The attention Paul gives to sin is intended to drive people to the cure for it, to reveal what the problem is. And in verses 10 to 18, we come face to face with the radiologist's report. In this case, God's assessment of humanity's condition. And it gets right down to the root of it all, the basics of it. Let's look at God's diagnosis of humanity. God makes it clear that all of humanity has a terminal disease. And if you're like me, you tend to read through these verses quickly, and often with the perspective, that's not me. And for those of us who know the Lord, we have experienced transformational change. But nevertheless, even though we've made a great deal of progress in all of these categories, these verses expose what lies at the root of who we are. And they help us understand what we will deal with until we die. These verses give a comprehensive overview of the pervasiveness of sin and the depravity that we have inherited when humanity was plunged into sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God back in the Garden of Eden. These verses are like a CAT scan. Like a CAT scan machine that takes cross sections of an individual, slices of a person's human body and exposes what's there. These verses probe to the depths of humanity. Their assessment can be broken down into five categories. And I apologize for making such a complicated outline. It was worse. I spent yesterday redoing the whole outline of, or the whole structure of my message because it was just too complicated. It still is pretty complicated. But under God's diagnosis of humanity, first of all, the character of humanity. That's the first of the five categories. And it's helpful. And in the margin of my Bible, I've got space here now, so I've written all of these down there as well to help me when I get into these verses, which are just so convicting and thought-provoking. The first of the items under the character of humanity is that they are universally evil, as we see here in verse 10. The diagnostic report begins with a sweeping and all-inclusive statement, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Sort of like a punch in the gut. And it ought to get our attention. Everyone fails to meet God's impeccable and unblemished standard of righteousness. There's only one righteous person that has ever lived, and that's Jesus. In reference to him in Hebrews 4:15, we're told, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we have been, yet without sin. He's the exception, the only one. Everyone is pronounced guilty, separated from God. Second point, first is universally evil, and the second is that they are spiritually ignorant. First part of verse 11, no one understands. Summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless a person is made alive through salvation, they remain spiritually dead and unable to understand the things of God. But they may understand the things of the world and be viewed as exceptionally bright. But in the realm of the most important knowledge, they do not understand. And third, they're rebellious. Not only do they not understand, but no one seeks for God. Rather than observe the evidence that God has provided of his existence and seek after him, people turn aside. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Familiar verses to all of you. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. These verses resonate well with me because those were pivotal verses when the Lord saved me. I remember saying to the Lord, you know, I just don't understand all of this. But I'm going to seek and knock. And you'll need to reveal to me, which he did. That the promise of God that if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find that if you knock, the door is going to open and he's going to do just that. And so by the Spirit of the living God and the grace that God gave to me, he pushed aside the darkness. Humanity, though, rather than seek, goes to great lengths to suppress the truth and dismiss God. It's only by the grace of God that we do otherwise. Let me give you a historical example. Just before Joshua and the people of Israel crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land, Joshua sent two spies across to get some information. Actually, I think the reason that Joshua sent the spies over there, whether he knew it or not, was because there was a divinely arranged appointment. It was to meet with Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho. And her comments made to these two spies reveal the depth of depravity in the hearts of men. This is what she said, recording Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and following. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away because before you. Think of those words. And she went on to say, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And then listen to verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They had the information. They knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew what he had done and what was in store for them. But yet they refused to turn to him refused to seek after him, unlike Rahab. The people knew what God had done, and they were afraid of what would happen to them, but despite their fear, they refused to turn to him or consider a future event that's yet down the road, but we're told about it. It happened during the period of tribulation after the sixth seal was opened, recorded in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. This is what's going to happen. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And listen to what they're going to do. They're going to call to the mountains and rocks and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The depths of depravity and the hatred of God, the refusal to turn to him even in a time of desperate need, knowing that he's pouring out his wrath. Refuse to seize the opportunity to plead, to turn to him and to plead for mercy. They'd rather persist in their rebellion and suppress the truth. Another point under their character is that they are wayward. Verse 12, all have turned aside. They're headed in the wrong direction. Instead of turning to the Christ, the author and perfecter of Christian faith, they reject him and turn aside. It's like a football player strenuously heading down the field with the ball, but in the wrong direction, heading to the wrong end zone. Humanity chooses the wrong way. Isaiah said in 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a singular way. Jesus declared it when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And then they're spiritually useless. The second part of verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. They, having turned aside from Jesus, they are remain spiritually dead and totally useless from a spiritual perspective. They contribute nothing to furthering God's kingdom. And further, they're morally corrupt. No one does good, not even one. That doesn't mean that no one ever does anything that is commendable or good from the world's perspective, but unfortunately, even it is remains tainted by sin and comes from a less than totally righteous heart and soul. Well, having addressed the character of God, he then turns to the conversation of humanity. That's the second character, the second category, the conversation of humanity. Look at it in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They speak, the first part is they speak spiritually dead words. Throats pictured as open graves, as being dead, not the living word of God. Second, they speak deceitful words. Their tongues are used to deceive. Deceptive and misleading words come from them. It's like a fisherman covering his hook with bait to conceal the danger and entice the fish. Their words are deceitful because they don't know the way. It's the blind leading the blind. And further, they speak harmful words. The venom of asps under their lips. Their words may seem pleasant and desirable, but they represent danger and death. And following their words will only end in death for those who listen and follow. And then fourth, they speak destructive words. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Rather than affirming and uplifting words, they're destructive and mean-spirited. And the path of those who follow will be lined with bitterness and hardship. Paul addresses the third category, and you can put it into this or under this label, the conduct of humanity. First of all, that they're murderous. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That side of humanity is increasingly evident as violence grows and the intensity of evil spreads. Not only in the United States, where the number of mass killings and shootings is heart-numbing, but that senseless violence and total respect for humanity is spreading in our own country as well. And second, they are destructive. Verse 16, in their paths are ruin and misery. Not only do people need to cope with hardship, which is unavoidable, like earthquakes and tornadoes and flooding and fires, but with unnecessary harm that's inflicted on others by those whose agenda is nothing but evil. And third, they are peaceless, verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. They have no desire to make peace or let people lead a contented life. No matter the effort, they're unreceptive to brokering peace. And the underlying issue is found in the fourth category, the motive of humanity. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Underpinning the character and the conversation and the conduct of the unregenerate is the fact that they have no genuine fear of God. What an assessment. No fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, following his comments on why followers of Christ should not partner with unbelievers, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We need to have a holy fear of God, realizing that He is God. He's supreme. This bleak assessment that we find here in verses 10 to 18, this diagnosis, this radiologist report, if you will, leads to the fifth category, the verdict of humanity. This is the point, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God's law. That which He's embedded in the hearts of humanity as well as that which He's written down for us, it serves as a diagnostic tool to expose the terminal disease affecting all of humanity, that humanity is lost in sin. And it's summed up in verse 23 of Romans 3, as I mentioned before, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law, God's written word, coupled with the internal witness in people's hearts, does exactly what God designed it to do. To expose sin accurately. To reveal the condition of people so they might know. But it can't fix anything. It's just like the x-ray machine or the MRI or the CAT scan or the PET scan or all the other things that the medical field does and does it so competently and proficiently. And we're glad for those many things, even though we don't like going through them all. We are so glad for them and for the people who look after them and do all of that, because it does what it's designed to do. It finds out what's wrong. And that's the role of God's law, to point out what's wrong. And that leads to the fifth point here, if you're still with me in the outline, the availability of divine healing for humanity. This is the best part. God could be viewed as being unfair if He only provided a diagnosis. But unlike the MRI machine or the CAT or the PET scan, which are unable to fix the problems that they uncover, God has the cure to divinely heal all who accept it. He provides the divine healing for humanity. He has provided both the means of exposing the problem of humanity and the solution. Forgiveness of sin by His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll delve into God's cure in greater detail of what it means for what Jesus has done on our behalf. When one processes the sin and the depravity that is gripping humanity, they could become discouraged, and some do. But rather than look down and continue to focus on our sinful state, the exposure of our sin is intended to not only cause us to look up and gaze upon the one who alone is righteous, but to grab hold of his arm reaching down to rescue us from the grip of sin. It's when one begins to realize the depth of their sin. The depth of the depravity that grips us. It's then that we more accurately appreciate the magnitude of God and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. When you think of the assessment that applies to us, it helps us to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness of God and His immeasurable mercy that He lavishes upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that very memorable verse, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That God took our sins and laid them on His Son. And all those who trust and believe in Jesus, laying hold of Him as their Savior, declaring Him as their Lord, it's in Him that we become the righteousness of God. It's the only way, that's the only cure. The law exposes the need of all of humanity. It served to just reinforce in your heart and your mind what Jesus has done when you place your faith and trust in Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your law. Apart from that, we wouldn't know the desperate state of affairs that we were in and the depravity yet that surrounds us. Father, we thank You for Your diagnosis of our condition, that it's exposed what our true state was. But You didn't leave it there, Lord. You did what the diagnostic procedures in the medical field can't do. You provided the cure, the divine healing. And, oh, Father, we rejoice in that truth. Oh, Father, we pray that we're going to hold more tightly onto Your outstretched hand, realizing what the cross means. Not just generally, but particularly and specifically for me, each one of us. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, may that serve to reinforce that reality even more.